Last week we had Ben and Eli leading us in some songs that a lot of us hadn't heard before, right? It's not the style of music, right? We worship and sing to the same Savior, Jesus Christ. Young people, up to third grade. Is it third grade? 8 years old. You can leave now with your junior church. So, open up with me in your Bibles to Mark. Excuse me. I've been battling a sore throat all week. Pray for me that I can get through this without losing my voice. Mark chapter 1. Does the world seem out of control to you? Everything's going on. What about your own life? Does it feel like it's out of control at times? Things going on that you can't do anything about. Somebody's sick. You wish you could heal them. You wish they would get better. You pray for them, and they get worse. Family member, a loved one who's walking away from the Lord, and you pray for them, you love them, but their heart doesn't change. Maybe it's a job situation. You're looking, you're knocking on doors, and nothing comes in. Finances are tight. Does your world seem out of control? Well, the readers of Mark and the listeners of Mark, because Mark was often read to illiterate Gentiles in the Roman world, their world was out of control. Nero was the emperor. He was a vicious, cruel, wicked man. Family members were being ripped apart from each other, and Christians were suffering for the gospel. Not only in Rome, but all around the world. And Mark writes to these types of Christians. Mark, a servant, one who came alongside and helped many of the godly men that we know in the New Testament scriptures, Barnabas being one of them, Paul, and his spiritual father in the faith, Peter. Mark, like we've learned already, this is our third message, is probably, most likely, the first gospel account that is written. Okay, Luke hasn't been written yet. John hasn't been written yet. Matthew hasn't been written yet. Mark does not tell us everything we need to know about the life of Christ. But the Holy Spirit inspires him to write exactly what the Roman readers and listeners needed to know. The Holy Spirit inspired Mark, and he knew that he would also inspire John, Luke, and Matthew to add to what Mark has said. But the readers of Mark got exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to know. And even though he doesn't tell us everything, he tells us enough. He tells those early believers what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Remember, Mark is a disciple of Peter. And he writes a little bit like Peter lived his life. Very, very fast-paced. Not much downtime. He goes from one scene to the other. Rapidly, immediately. And if Mark was ever made into a Broadway play, which I don't think it would be, the set, the crew that changes scenery, they would be ragged at the end of the play. All kinds of scene changes in the book of Mark. Last week, in Mark chapter 1, we got through 6 scene changes, and Mark does it in only 14 verses. He basically synthesizes 4,000 years of Old Testament history with one prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which tells of the herald that would herald or prepare the way for the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. And so Mark, in 14 verses, he sweeps through the Old Testament. He presents John the Baptist He presents Jesus Christ. He speaks of his baptism. He speaks of his temptation. I have some water here. Thank you. He speaks of his temptation, and then he introduces us to the first scenes of his public ministry in Galilee. He rushes, Mark rushes through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry in 8 chapters. 8 chapters for 3 years, and then he slows down to a crawl almost. In the last 8 chapters of Mark, he deals with basically the final weeks of Jesus' ministry here on earth. The Messiah, the promised anointed one of Israel, has arrived, as well as his herald. But his kingdom is like, unlike any other kingdom that you would expect a king to set up. His kingdom is more about the gloriously good news of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to set people free. Not from the Romans, not from their circumstances, but from their sins. Not from an evil dictator who seemed in control of their world at the time, but from the evil that resides in the hearts of sinful men. Mark is intent on showing the suffering Roman readers that the gospel of Jesus Christ is best displayed in the context of suffering and servanthood rather than an easy, comfortable life. God is in control in Mark. God and His Son Jesus Christ have all authority. God is going to accomplish His purposes by the time we reach the end of Mark. He is going to redeem His people from His sins. Nothing, not even an evil emperor, Caesar, Nero, can thwart the purposes of God. Mark is intent on pointing out that the gospel is about an ongoing repentance and faith in the lives of Christ's followers. It's an ongoing. The words there in go with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. He tells, as Jesus begins, 15, he begins his ministry, he tells them, repent and believe in the gospel. Those verbs are the present, imperative present. That means they have an ongoing action. There is no idea of completion. So in the life of a Christian, in the life of a Roman sufferer, repentance and faith are a continual thing. It's not just one momentary event in the past. The gospel is changing who we are today. It has delivered us from the penalty of sin, but it is continually delivering us from the power of sin in our life today. And now, verse 16, in a rapid-fire succession, Mark presents to us 5 new scenes, which will conclude Mark chapter 1. Now, you realize the divisions in the chapters weren't there made there by Mark. They came afterwards. But he 5 more scenes by the time you get to that Mark, which makes it a total of 11 scenes in one chapter. We're not going to get through all 5. We're going to get through 4. But in honor of the Spirit's move in Mark's life to rapidly go from scene to scene, we're not going to delay like we did it last week, and we're not going to delay like we did, or we're not going to delay this morning. We're going to go from scene to scene. And so let's read the first scene in Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 16. Let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are a God who is in control. And whether or not we think You are, whether or not we feel You are, You are. Help us to live by faith and not our feelings. We thank You, Lord, that You inspired Mark to pen these words to encourage that early church, that Your plan has not been thwarted, that the Messiah has come, and that He will redeem His people from their sins. He will set up His kingdom here on earth, not the way we would have originally expected, but He will, and He will rule forever and ever and ever. Lord, help us to live ongoing lives of continual repentance and faith. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus still saves. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 1, starting with verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their fathers in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Mark presents to us in these verses Jesus' plan or strategy or the means by which the gospel message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and him alone is going to reach the end of the world. God's plan, God's strategy has always been men ever since the beginning of time. God isn't looking for a better program. Jesus is about making better men. And that's what Mark is saying here. He shows that this message that Jesus gives, he shows this not in a message that Jesus gives, but in the way he lives his life. There's no introduction here. Jesus is just walking along the Sea of Galilee. He has already been in southern Israel and Judea for about 6 months after his baptism. Mark admits that. But he's starting his earthly ministry here in the world, and he's walking along the seashore. Actually, it's a little lake. It's not a big sea. He's walking around, and he sees something. And he sees it like none of us see it. What do we see? Well, we see two men, Simon and his brother, Andrew. And what are they doing? They're fishing. They're throwing a net out. Might be 20 inches and 20 feet. It's not a very big net. Something a man can do by himself. It's got weights on the end. They may be standing on the shore. They throw it on. The weights take it down. You know, they get down there and see if there's any fish in it. And that's what these men are doing. They were doing what they've been doing their whole life. Ever since they were old enough probably to hold on to a net. This was their business. And from the other Gospels, remember none of the other Gospels are written yet. I would encourage you to read the other Gospels while you're studying the book of Mark. Look at the parallel passages. Add some flavor, add some details. But the readers of these, they don't have the other Gospels. They have what Mark is telling them and perhaps what Peter had spoken to them while he was in Rome. But this is their business. And they're rather successful at it. It seems like they have a number of multiple boats. It seems like they have hired servants. Peter's house in Capernaum, there's an archaeological dig there. And they seem to have found Peter's house. It was a rather spacious place. And so these people were successful at what they were doing. But Jesus doesn't see just two fishermen. He sees disciples. He sees men, and he commands them to follow him. Literally, to come after me or come behind me, sort of like follow the leader. Spend some time with me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'll give you a new job, a new description. I'm going to change your focus. I'm going to change your passions. I'm going to change your values. I'm going to change your priorities. Jesus doesn't choose a couple soldiers to build an army to set up his kingdom. He doesn't choose a couple of scholars to set up a nice school in competition with the religious leaders of the time. He doesn't choose a couple politicians to change the laws of the land. He doesn't choose a couple religious leaders to infiltrate the church. He chooses some simple fishermen. And he calls them to follow him and to carry out the gospel plan. Jesus has always been about choosing men. And if you are a reader of Mark, if you are a listener of Mark, your mind would immediately go back to the time that Jesus had called them. There might have been slaves there in that church. There might have been some politicians. There might have been some soldiers. There might have been some religious rulers. But their mind would have gone back to the moment when Jesus had called them to leave everything for the sake of the gospel. And their lives had forever changed. Their directions had changed. Their priorities, their passions had changed. These two men respond to the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, the other Gospels give us account that maybe Simon and Andrew had actually met Jesus a little bit earlier. But Mark doesn't give us that information. The impact is that they left everything when Jesus called them to become fishers of men. And then Mark repeats the scene. He goes down a little bit farther and he calls two more brothers, James and John. And they leave everything. They leave not only their nets, but they leave their boats, the Bible says. They leave the fathers and they leave the hired servants. So what's Mark saying here? He's saying when Jesus calls, his calling is to a higher call than whatever you're doing. And we should drop everything to follow Jesus Christ. In our context, it's not necessarily leaving our jobs. But it is leaving our value system for the value system of heaven. It's making the gospel a priority in our life. It's making presenting the gospel a priority in life. It's about spending time with Jesus. And how do we spend time with Jesus? He's not physically here with me, is he? Anybody see Jesus? No. We see Jesus in his word. We see Jesus in the lives of our brothers and sisters. There's a story told. I read this many, many, many years ago, and I'm not sure of all the facts. But it was a British missionary that went to Ethiopia prior to World War II. And he had passion for reaching Ethiopians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he would carry a couple bags with some literature and with a few things that he had, personal items. And he would walk from village to village, no vehicle, and he would spend hours and hours walking. The bags got rather heavy. And so he decided to hire a Christian Ethiopian to help carrying his bags. Somebody younger than he. And they would walk and walk and talk. And they'd get to a village and they'd share the gospel. And then the war broke out, World War II. And he was forced out as a Englishman out of the country. And when he had left only a handful of believers in just a few churches. And his heart was burdened for Ethiopia. What is going to happen to Ethiopia? Well, he was finally able to go back, and when he got back, he didn't find just a handful of Christians. He found thousands. He didn't just find a handful of churches, he found hundreds of churches. And he's wondering, what's going on here? The Lord worked in spite of my absence. And he started researching, trying to find out, and he found that baggage handler. He says, "Baggage handler, what happened?" He says, "Well, when you left, I continued walking. And the bags started getting heavy for me, too. And I hired somebody else to walk along with me. And we talked and we talked and we talked. And then we had this great idea." It wasn't a great idea. It was a God idea. "That why don't you hire another baggage handler?" And they began to multiply. And there were preachers and baggage handlers going all across the country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has always been God's plan. God wants to use you and I, you and me, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, when I was first invited here to the church, we started a series in 2 Timothy. Does anybody remember the three phrases that marked that series in 2 Timothy? A lot of you weren't here. But it was, be strong, make disciples, no excuses. Remember that? Be strong, make disciples, no excuses. What are you doing today to carry on God's plan of reaching this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you reading the Bible with people? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you praying with them? Are you training them, teaching them what it means to interact with the God of the universe? Are you showing them Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to do that. I'm not going to introduce it today, but in a couple of weeks, I'm going to introduce a little series. It's just a little excuse. It's called Exploring Christianity. It's a series in the Gospel of Mark, something that you can take people through in your own home. It's a video series, and you can show them and walk along with them and show them and present to them Jesus Christ. Begin praying about that opportunity. Next scene. And once again, we're going to go back to Mark. And Mark introduces it with a word he likes to use immediately. It says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were all astonished. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So this group of at least five people, Andrew, Simon, James and John, and Jesus, on a Sabbath day, they walk into a synagogue. It says their synagogue, and so it could be referring to the people that are there, but it probably also refers to Andrew and Simon and Peter. It was their synagogue. This is where. Synagogue was a gathering place. It started during the Babylonian captivity when the Jews didn't have a temple to go to. They gathered together in a gathering place. They had to have at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. What would they do? They would read Scripture, they would sing, and then somebody would explain the Scripture. Basically, it was their, what? Church, right? It's when they went to worship God. And were there, on Saturday, they go to the synagogue, and Jesus is asked to teach. What is the reaction of all those who hear him teach? The disciples, for sure, they're astonished. They're amazed. Actually, the word astonished is sort of, it gets its idea from a blow to the face. I mean, they've been hit like a sledgehammer with the word of God, something that's never happened to them before. They've heard the word taught and taught and taught by the scribes, but it's never hit them the way they were hit today. They were astonished. They were amazed. Jesus is teaching with an authority like no one they've ever heard. And they compare it to the scribes there, right? The scribes. Well, the scribes, they derive their authority from other people. They would quote. The more they quoted, the more authority they had. And the farther back they could go, wow, those guys are good, you know. But here comes this guest speaker to their church. And his authority isn't derived from other people he quotes. His authority is inherent to the person he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. He doesn't need to quote anybody. He's the author of Scripture. He is the focus of all the Old Testament Scripture that they are reading and teaching. He speaks it with authority, and the people are amazed. They've never heard something like this before. In fact, I'm trying not to use too many other gospel accounts because it hasn't been written yet, and so they wouldn't know these types of things. But when Jesus went to Nazareth, and he got up, and he read the Scripture, and he explained it, and he says, "It's fulfilled, this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst," referring to himself, the people get angry with Jesus, and they want to what? They want to stone him. They want to kill him. Get him out of town. And that's probably why now Capernaum is his home. In fact, if you go to Mark chapter 2, go with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." And so probably Capernaum now is Jesus' home base, because Nazareth, from where he was, had rejected him. Now, what's Mark saying here to his readers? There is authority, there is power in the Word of God. Because the Word of God, and Jesus is that Word. The Word that has become flesh. Now, the readers of Mark also had probably had in their access 1st and 2nd Peter. Remember, Peter was in Rome, and he wants to write down something that they could bring back quickly to the remembrance. That's in 1st Peter. And so he writes 1st and 2nd Peter. He writes 1st Peter basically to a Jewish audience, but the readers in Rome probably had access to us in 1st and 2nd Peter. And look what 2nd Peter says about the Word of God. Just follow along with me in your minds. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We have everything we need. We have all the power and authority. Access is available to us to change for the image, for the glory of God and in the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. What is that power that is available to us? We go to the end of the chapter. This is what he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about the word of God. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And in 1 Peter, he says that the Word of God lasts forever. It doesn't fade. Now, what do suffering Christians in Rome need to know? That there is a security. There is something more sure than the circumstances. That might change to the worst tomorrow, but there is something solid as a rock. And what is that? The Word of God. The Word of God still has power to change our lives. And as a church, we are committed to expound the Scriptures. We are not, our power, our authority is not in our persona. It's not in our personality. It's not in the size of our church. The power and authority that we have is based solely on the Word of God, and so we want to preach it consistently, faithfully. The Bible says that the Word of God is like a sword, a double-edged sword. It's a fire. It's a hammer. God's Word accomplishes its purposes in our lives and in the lives of those people that we witness to. God is not limited. He has power to call men and they follow. He has power to preach the Word of God and it affects and changes the course of a human life forever. But Mark goes on to a next scene right away. He's still in the synagogue, and he uses the word immediately once more time to set it up. And he says there, and immediately, verse 23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So in the synagogue is this man with an unclean spirit. And that's Mark's way of saying that this man is demon-possessed. 11 times in the Gospel of Mark, he refers to a demon-possessed man as a man with an unclean spirit. What's Mark doing? He's setting up a cosmic battle here. Remember just a couple of verses earlier? The sky had ripped open, and the Holy Spirit of God comes down and settles on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is being anointed by God the Father with power to carry out his mission here on earth. And what is this Holy Spirit filled man and this unclean spirit filled with the devil? What's going to happen here? Is the devil going to win? Is Nero and his minions going to rule over the Christians? And Mark says no. No, Jesus Christ has authority not only over men, not only in his word, but even over the evil one. And so the devil throws the first punch. The demon throws the first punch, and he calls out Jesus. He says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but the fact that he was Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth was a despised city of the time, so maybe there was contempt. Maybe he was trying to downplay Jesus to those around him. Maybe he had heard the authority of Jesus and he's trying to downplay it. He says, "Have you come to destroy us? Or have you come to settle the score?" Because the demon, he had once had what? He had lived in the presence of God. And once in heaven, he had seen Jesus Christ. And this demon had, along with a host of demons and Lucifer, rebelled against God, and God had cast him out of heaven. He says, have you come to settle the score? Is now the time? And then he says something that the men in Mark don't even say until the very, very end. He says, you are the Holy One, excuse me, the Holy One of God. Jesus silences him. He says, rebukes him. Tells him to be quiet in the vernacular. He tells him to shut up. He doesn't need the testimony of any demon. And he tells him to depart, to leave that man. And the demon, once again, what? He obeys too. The demon leaves the man. The man convulses, cries out with a loud voice, and the demon leaves, and everybody is simply amazed. What's going on here? Who is this man? The demon just told everybody who he was, right? He was the Holy One of God. But they're asking questions. Who is this man? What authority is this? Jesus was probably... Not Jesus, I'm sorry. The people got together and they were just amazing. His fame, it says, it spread out through all of Galilee. Right? We like Twitter nowadays, don't we? Jesus was trending. Everybody knew who Jesus was. Well, the people that listened to this, you know what? God, nothing thwarts the purposes of God. Nothing. Not even Satan. No contest. 100-0. It's not even a battle. There's not two equal forces, good and evil, and there's a cosmic battle going on. Who's going to win? Who's going to come out the victor? No. God always wins. God always wins. God always accomplishes His purpose. You can trust Him. What about us today? Does this have any application for us today? I believe it does. And we're not going to get into this. We don't have a whole lot of time to get into this. But is there demon possession today? Yes, there is. But during the time of Mark, it seemed to have intensified a hundredfold. There's not much mention of the Old Testament of demon possession. There's not much mention in the epistles after Acts of demon possession. There is still demon possession today. But it seems from Paul's instruction to Timothy that demons, the evidence, the manifestation of demons today is not so much in people, but in doctrines. Look what he says in 1 Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And so we see a lot of demonic activity, not like Jesus saw it, not here in the United States, but we see it in the teaching of false religions, trying to deceive, trying to control, trying to twist people's minds and lead them away from Jesus Christ. It sounds awfully good, angel of light, but they're doctrines of demons. And how do we combat demons and doctrine? By what? Preaching the truth. That's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, preach the word. Be faithful in your teaching. When we proclaim the truth, people are released by the Spirit of God and come to Jesus Christ. God's authority in His Word still changes life. And then once again, Mark introduces us to a new scene, once again with the word immediately. Go with me to verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever. Immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. And so Jesus leaves the church with the disciples, and now he goes home to one of his disciples. And he's teaching, not so much through his words in Mark, but more with his actions. He's interacting with his disciples, and he goes home. And when he goes home to Simon Peter's house, Simon is Peter. The Romans knew that. They were some of the fish, the Roman Christians, that Peter had caught by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And who's sick? Simon's mother-in-law. And so what does Jesus do? He has power over demons. He has power in his word. He has power to call his disciples. Everybody responds. What's going to happen over sickness? Does Jesus have authority and power and dominion over sickness? Is sickness going to thwart the purposes of God in someone's life? Yes or no? No. And Mark makes very, very quick haste of this. No. He picks her up by the hand. He doesn't say a word. Picks her up. Holds her hand. Picks her up. And what happens? She's well. The fever's gone. I had a fever this week. You ever had a fever for 24 hours? Do you feel weak that right after the fever? Yes, you do. Even though you're well, your body still aches. You're still sort of tired. Nothing like that with her. The healing is complete. Perfect. The fever's left. And she gets up and she serves. He went over to eat. No one was preparing food. She heals the one who prepares the food and she starts serving. That wasn't his reason for doing it. But that's what he did. He healed. He has power and authority over sickness. And then what happens? The Sabbath day, remember it's the Sabbath day, they're in church. They go home. The Sabbath, the Jews couldn't walk around freely on the Sabbath. At the end of the day, at sundown, everybody's out moving around again. And what happens? Remember his fame had spread throughout all the land? Everybody's at the front door. Where's Jesus? We got some sick people here. We got some demon-possessed people here. What do they want Jesus to do? He's shown his authority. He's shown his power over demons and sickness. I'd do the same thing. I'd take anybody I knew who was sick, and they're all show up at the door, and it says he healed many. Doesn't mean he didn't heal them all. That's a Jewish expression. Actually, it's a variety of healings he's doing. He's healing old people. He's not just healing sick women with fevers. Okay, he's sitting a young person, maybe who has a shorter leg. He's healing an older man who has cancer. He's healing a young girl who has a bleeding problem. He's healing everybody. He's healing rich people. He's healing poor people. He's healing everybody. It's not a mass healing. They're not at a healing meeting where Jesus says, "Okay, I feel like somebody's getting healed here." No, he actually goes and he heals every single one of them. And he casts out every single demon. And he tells what the demons will do. No more confrontations like that one in the synagogue. Every demon has to be quiet. What's Jesus doing here? He's showing his authority. Mark is showing to the Romans that God has the authority. Jesus Christ has the authority to change lives. Does healing still exist today? Yes, it does. Does it exist the same way as Jesus? I don't believe it does. No one today, I believe, has the gift of healing. Healing in the Old Testament is very, very rare. After Acts, it's almost unheard of in the New Testament account. Jesus had the gift of healing. He had the power to heal, and he gave that power to his apostles and to Paul. Wouldn't it be nice to have the gift of healing? Because if you had the gift of healing, you'd be going to hospitals. Huh? We emptied the hospitals, couldn't we? But that's not how it works today, is it? You go to an environment that the healer can't control. It's always based on your faith, and your faith always is directly related to the amount of what? Money that you give. That's not how Jesus heals. Jesus heals completely, indiscriminately, completely. No money involved. Let me encourage you as your pastor. Don't be fooled by these false Christs who think or profess that they have the gift of healing. Not according to Scripture. Because if they did, they wouldn't be in their own environment. They would be out clearing the hospitals. And they're not. The Bible warns of these people. You and I need to be careful. If you're sick, and you're desperate, and I know people who are sick and desperate, and they've gone to these healing meetings just in case. You know, and they get to the door and they say, you know, well, where's your offering? Well, I don't have any offering. Yeah, but those earrings are real nice. You can give those. Don't be so desperate that you believe the lie of a devil and go to these meetings. Come to us as a church. The Bible has a way. James says, if any one of you is sick, let him call the elders of the church. And as a church, we can go there, we can pray for you, anoint you with oil, and we can pray for you. If there's sins, the sins are forgiven. That's what it says in James. So don't be fooled. God still heals? Yes, he does. He still heals, but he heals according to his will. Don't give up. God is in control. And then one more scene here. Verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go out to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Mark shows us here what Jesus' spiritual priorities are. His spiritual priorities are prayer and preaching. Early in the morning, while it's still dark, probably about 2 o'clock in the morning, after a very, very rough day, healing people all night long, probably, they were at the door, he doesn't sleep in. He doesn't sleep in. He gets up and he communes with his Heavenly Father. He's praying. And finally, Peter and the group there find him. He'd probably been praying for a couple hours now. He had just prayed for 40 days in the wilderness, fasted and prayed. But now he's praying again to his Heavenly Father. This is a priority for Jesus Christ. His authority and his power is because of who he is and his relationship with the Father. He says, my bread, my food is to do the will of the Father. And so Jesus prays. And he prays always in Mark. Throughout the New Testament gospel accounts, Jesus is always praying. That is his priority. But then they're looking for him. Actually, the word is hunting. They're after him. They're desperate. And they get to him, and it's almost a word of rebuke that Peter has for Jesus. He says, what are you doing here? And everybody's back over here. They're all looking for you. Jesus, don't you know you should be over there killing everybody? This is your job. This is your priority. And Jesus very clearly says that, no. My priority is, what I'm showing you right now is praying. And then he says, my priority is to preach. And he says, we're not going to go back where the crowd is, where the success and the fame is. We're going to go out to the other villages of Galilee, and we're going to preach the gospel. That's my priority. The miracles, the cures, the demon expulsions, those are all authenticating God's messenger and his message. Jesus has the power to redeem men. And that's where Mark is leading us. Ultimately, he will lead us to the cross in Mark chapter 16, where Jesus' work on earth is final, it's done. Even then, some men will not believe. The men ask for a sign, and Jesus has been giving them signs all along. Look at all the miracles and the demon possessions that Jesus has done, and they're still asking for a sign. But faith does not come by looking, by seeing all these miracle signs. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. And so Jesus' priority is to preach the Word of God, because he knows only the Word of God will produce faith in the hearts of men. God has called us to preach the Word of God, to take the gospel to the corners of the earth. Are we being faithful? Let me read you a little story I came across several years ago, and I found it on the internet. It's amazing what you can find on the internet nowadays. But I'm going to read you a story, and I'll close with this. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fishers, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Continually, they searched for new and better definitions of fishing. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and to promote fishing and to hear all about all the new ways of fishing. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. But one thing they didn't do, however, was to fish. They organized a board to send out fishermen to where there were many fish. The board was formed by those who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, and to promote the ideas of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Also, the board hired staff and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members did not fish. Expensive training centers were built to teach fishermen how to fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, graduates were sent to do full-time fishing, some in distant waters filled with fish. Further, the fishermen built large printing houses to publish fishing guides. A speakers bureau was also provided to schedule special speakers on subject of fishing. Many who felt the call to fishermen responded and were sent to fish. But like the fishermen, they came back home and had never fished. Some also said they wanted to be part of a fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Others felt the job was to relate to fish in good ways so that the fish would know the difference between a good and a bad fisherman. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, a young fellow left the meeting and actually went fishing. The next day he reported he had caught 2 outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he had caught those fish. So he quit fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to other fishermen. He was placed on the fishermen's general board as a person having a considerable experience. Now, it is true that many of the fishermen were sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of fish, dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of them for their fishermen clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen who never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were one day when a person suggested that those who didn't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. If a person is a person, a fisherman, if year after year he never catches fish. That's right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who uses your word to not only convict us, but to empower us to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you chose the weak, foolish things of this world so that you would get all the glory. We thank you, Lord, that your authority and your power is still evident today as you change people's lives, you redeem them, you rescue them from the world and the system that only wants their destruction. Lord, help us to love fish. Help us to love the Master. Help us to follow Him. Give us opportunities this week to fish, Lord. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. This I pray in Jesus' Son's name. Amen.